Welcome to the Gottesdienst Crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting.
Welcome back to the Gottesdienst Crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Today we have back with us David Ramirez. He is the pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Union Grove, Wisconsin. Welcome back, Ramirez.
Thanks a lot. Thanks for having me.
So it was a while ago now. We had a three-part series on resisting the government. And in that series, you had used as an example of competing duties and how we handle those competing duties, either to our home or our church or the government. But at that time, it was primarily the government. You used Jonathan from the Old Testament, David's friend and Saul's son, as an example of this. And then at this year's Bugenhagen conference, you took a look at Jonathan as an example for these competing loyalties and duties in a more broader extent. So I wanted to have you on today so that you could walk us through how and why, or why he's an example, how we can use him and what he did and his life to help us through those things that we see duties to church or duties to the home or duties to our society are encroaching on one another.
Sure. It was. I back when we did that three-part series on resistance theory. I believe it was in the third episode when I tried to make the play or suggested that First Samuel really is in some ways the best place in the Bible to go to when you're thinking about all of those very sticky, difficult issues about overlapping, duties and loyalties and authorities and interests when it came to resisting, the legitimate ruler or the legitimate mm-hmm. government. And especially with David and with Jonathan. And the more and more I've looked at that over the last couple years, the more I think Jonathan, more broadly speaking, like you said, getting away from just resisting the government, whether it be, the church resisting or a house father resisting or a lesser magistrate resisting the secular or the civil government, rather, I should say. I think Jonathan, frankly, is perhaps a just wonderful biblical example of how we as Christians, and I say that Christians particularly, we as pastors ministering to our flocks, or we as individual Christians having to deal with a whole host of complex webs of relationships and duties and loyalties that we find ourselves in, I think we should look to Jonathan to have as an example of how he tries to walk that fine line of faithfulness and picks his way carefully on the path of trying to be righteous and be faithful to God above all things in light of all the duties and responsibilities he has. And I think, honestly, Jonathan may be even a better example than David in this, because he's more torn in two, so to speak. I mean, think about other issues that we as Christians, whether it be pastors or laymen or anyone, one thing that we constantly have to preach and teach and think about as Christians is that how do we look at life's challenges and sickness and death and tragedy and all of these horrible things, and yet also understand that God is in control and all things he works together for good for those who believe. We didn't talk about this beforehand, but who would be the biblical figure that you would point people to? I think I can guess your answer, or maybe you're going to show me to be wrong.
That all things work together for good.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, the Old Testament, I'd probably point to Job or David, but the New Testament, you know, even Paul.
Okay, so you did prove me wrong. I'm sorry. I thought you were going to say Joseph. Most people I talk to say Joseph.
Oh,
but
yeah.
Job is,
well, that's true.
Job or Joseph is usually, and David is true as well. I mean, that's what's wonderful about knowing the Bible, is that you have all of these examples. I guess I should speak less dogmatically and universally. I know that I tend to go to Joseph, particularly at the end of Genesis, when he looks at his brothers who refuse to believe in his forgiveness. And he says, yeah, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I think that we should have, as preachers, but also as fathers and mothers and as Christians, we should have in our back pocket a ready working knowledge of Jonathan, particularly his story. Usually when we read through 1 Samuel, we focus in on Samuel and Saul and then David. And frankly, I think Jonathan gets some short shrift, which I get it. He's not the main guy ever. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
He's always kind of second fiddle to somebody. And but I would say, just like we have Joseph, or as you said, Job or David, ready to go and very familiar with him when it comes to talking to people about suffering and having that example, I would say Jonathan should really be a ready go-to example for when we find ourselves in great struggle internally. Mm-hmm. Because of externally overlapping loyalties and duties. I mean, I think we can learn a lot from Jonathan concerning honor and friendship and courage and faithfulness, because he's pulled between primarily two, not just authority figures, but he's, and this is why it's bigger than just issues of civil government or obedience to properly constituted authority, but I mean, it's a whole web of overlapping things that he's pulled between. I mean, think about first, it's Saul, who's his father and his king and his commanding officer. And then you've got David, who's his friend, but also his brother-in-law. David marries his sister, right? And also he's God's anointed king. And so I think that Jonathan, looking at his life, we can see how to he can help us sort out our proper duty when we're faced with conflicting loyalties. Because I'm sure that if you talk to any Christian, there was a difficult time when they had to choose between blank and blank, whether it was work and home, whether it was between what their parent was saying and what their spouse was saying. You know, I mean, there's all these times when people who have legitimate claims, close personal claims on our duty and loyalty, pull us in opposite directions. And it's not so clear always. We really have to, you know, weigh these out carefully, because we are in a web of relationships, and sometimes you can't break it down to kind of like a mathematically plotted arc or point to figure it out.
Yeah, I think often we have a tendency to abstract these things when we are talking about resistance to the government or different loyalties. We can kind of just see them as separate spheres instead of actually seeing them as different kinds of love that we owe to someone. And when you look at a person like Jonathan, who actually has a duty of love to his actual king, who is also his actual father, and then his brother-in-law and friend, which is a different kind of love, but then also the rightly anointed king, it becomes much more clear that we're dealing with different loves that are, I mean, I don't want to say personal, but really actually very personal to the individual. And if we just think of, I owe allegiance or love towards the president of the United States, it can be easy to say, well, I don't like that president, so I don't need to, it's okay for me not to love him.
Right.
But these are real people that they actually had real loving relationships with.
Yeah. And and the rubber hits the road because he's got to make choices. And like what you said, I think we are tempted to abstract this stuff because, I mean, we do live in an ideological age that tries to abstract these moral questions, which is a big problem. I mean, you look at the Old Testament, the Mosaic Code, and it really is a code that takes into account particularity and the situation. Jesus, you know, again and again points out exceptions to the letter of the law because there is the spirit of the law, which you've already alluded to or said, that the heart and the soul of the law is love. That's not to be like a liberal Protestant, you know, or what I should say is pagan, who says, I should love, which means I do whatever I want, right? You know, I mean, that's satanic, but rather it's to say, no, I mean, sometimes if you apply the letter of the law, you're actually defeating the whole point of the law. And anyway, but so I think that in our catechism, this is best expressed, this groundedness in real situations is when, you know, we're taught which sins to confess. You know, just to quote a little bit of the catechism, here consider, you know, this is under talking about confession. Here consider your station according to the Ten Commandments. So it's not just think about the Ten Commandments and how you've broken them. That's not how the catechism directs us to hold up God's law so that we might repent, so that we might be forgiven, and also so that we might understand his will for us in our particular situations. But rather, it's not just the Ten Commandments, it's consider your station according to the Ten Commandments, whether you are a father, mother, son, daughter, master, mistress, .. And then whether you've been disobedient, unfaithful, .... You know, that's the point. And I kind of like to think about this in terms of, binocular vision. I mean, we don't have time today, I know, to talk extensively about the three estates, but I mean, we are all, I mean, if you want to talk about a Lutheran quote unquote worldview, it's really the three estates, how we are functioning in civil government, in the church, and then in the foundational estate, the home. And so, who am I in each one of these estates? You know, a father, a husband, I'm a preacher of the word, but sometimes I'm a hearer too, and also I'm a citizen, I'm a voter. And so how am I to actually be faithful to the Ten Commandments and to God in each one of those roles? And that gives us, like I said, the Ten Commandments and the and our stations, which is to say where we are told who we are according to the three estates. That gives us binocular vision. I mean, we at the Buggenhagen conference, we all played softball, and you can't catch a softball unless you have binocular vision, because that's what gives us 3D, you know, imaging, right? You know, I mean, somebody throws a ball at you and one eye is shut. All you can see it is coming at you. It's actually viewing something with two different eyes that gives you binocular and vision, 3D image. And so I think that's how we should understand ourselves and what the catechism teaches us. Consider your station according to the Ten Commandments. That gives some shape and some topography instead of just saying, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Okay, those are true, but how are those things embodied as a father, as a man who's particularly married to a particular woman who has particular children and particular property and all that kind of stuff. And that's also why looking at Jonathan is wonderful. I mean, these things were recorded, as the New Testament says, for our learning, for our edification, so that we can read the Old Testament and actually derive a lot of not just quote unquote spiritual truths, but we see these people held up as examples. And that's where I think Jonathan is so wonderful, because he is torn between Saul and David, and he is loyal and loving to both of them, but all underneath his one true loyalty to God. And that's his lodestar. That's his touch point on who his highest loyalty is. And that's where, you know, being a faithful Christian, we start by saying, you know, I am going to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And then think about, what does God say about me being loyal to my father, my king, my commanding officer, and yet also being loyal to the man whom you anointed, God, and the man who is now my brother-in-law and my friend, and who has not done anything worthy of being murdered by my father? How do I love them both, even though I'm torn between the two? So, yeah. So I don't know if you want to jump into Jonathan, if that's enough introduction or not.
Yeah, well, I, just one comment on that. You know, when asking what the station is, you are immediately bringing into that binocular vision the individuals, the people that that station serves, right? So it's, again, it's still not abstract as a father. A father entails children. It's not abstract as a husband. It entails a wife. And so you're thinking about a specific person.
Right, right.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah,
I think that's good for the three estates. You mentioned that we should keep clear the kind of which one, which sphere, which estate kind of rules the others. And how is the Christian befuddled when the other estates try to take precedent over the churchly estate?
Yeah, I mean, I think that whenever you have call it, when your loyalty and your duty is being called upon by different legitimate authorities for different purposes or different to make different decisions and calls, you have to get down to the brass tacks, and that's why being kind of an abstract ideologue is not just foolish and unscriptural, but also just it just doesn't work, because the question immediately becomes, well, what are these differing authorities ordering to do? Whose jurisdiction is it? You know, is it something that lies in the interests of both the church and the civil government? You know, what is the norm? You know, who normally is in charge of this situation? You know, who is the burden of proof upon? Is this normally decided by the home or by the civil government? And does it matter the historical precedents? Also, there's going to be sometimes different lines drawn in different cultures and different situations and different territorial jurisdictions. And that's why the more questions you ask, not only do you get a better 3D image of what's going on, that helps you figure out what the faithful response is, instead of just thinking that when we think through these things, we can just go to some legalese, you know, book and flip to, you know, A-2-3 subsection 5.3BA and say, oh, in this circumstance, that's not how real legal systems work. That's not how God's law works either. Sometimes he's very specific, but that's why casuistry has been, forever a very important part of, you know, applying scriptural truths to specific situations. That's why we spend time in casuistry at our circuit or at our Winkle meetings. That's why the great, maybe not vast majority of our time, but so much of our time as pastors or as fathers or mothers is helping those under our care to sort out what to do in this particular situation, because it's not like an algebraic equation, but rather it is, well, let's figure, I mean, we got to be like Sherlock Holmes. What's the evidence? You know, what's the history on this? Circumstances actually matter. The particularity actually matters. And that's why Jonathan is so good, because we have so much particularity with him.
Yeah, that I was just going to say. So do we learn best about that particularity by looking at actual examples, or do we, or how do we learn to ask those right questions? Maybe that's a better way to phrase it.
Well, I mean, the quick, slightly snarky answer is read your Bible, but I mean it. I mean, like, I mean, you read your Bible because both things are talked about in there. Sometimes the Lord says, boom, thus saith the Lord, right? And he's telling you a truth, like, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not blaspheme my name, right? Thou shalt not do this or that, or thou shalt do this. Sometimes it's a code, a principle, a teaching. But then, just like laws are you know, just like a judge, because I mean that's what we're doing. We're judging. We're trying to judge according to God's word. We in our lives, when we are called upon by two people to do two different things, and they both have legitimate claims on us, we are called upon to judge what is the right thing, or what we believe to be the right thing, you know? And we judge that in light of God's word. And just like a secular or a civil judge, what does the judge do? He looks at the law code, right? He looks at the written law, but he also looks at case law, how the law has been applied. And he also, if he's a good judge, he understands the spirit of the law, the intent of the law. And so that's what we need to do too. And when we look at the scriptures, there's lots of laws laid down. This is right, this is wrong. Do this, don't do that. And also we have a whole bunch of, I guess, quote unquote, case law, where we see the people of God applying such things, like Jonathan. I mean, it doesn't say Jonathan was thinking about this then, but it's obvious from the account. You know, he's trying to balance the demands of the fourth commandment, honor thy father in particular, right? And also honor the word of the Lord. I mean, David's been anointed. Do not betray a friend. Be faithful. Speak well. I mean, the eighth commandment's here too. How should he speak well of David? You know, and how should he be faithful to both? How, you know, like what should he do so that hopefully Saul and David can be reconciled? You know, I mean, he isn't just kind of an ideologue who's like, well, I'm going to do this, and who cares about who this offends or doesn't? No, I mean, he tries to be wise. He attempts to reconcile these two men, even though ultimately it doesn't work out.
Yeah. And if we're not going to be informed by God and his word on these things, we will be informed by other things, right?
Yeah. And I mean, Pastor Andy Packer, he gave just a wonderful presentation at the Buganagan Conference last month on, you know, read your Bible. And I guess I would just echo those words of read your Bible. I mean, this is why these accounts are put down for us. I get really frustrated when people, and I'm not primarily thinking of laity. I'm thinking about some pastors who will say, oh, well, this book, you know, it's just a bunch of genealogies or whatever. And it's like, the Holy Spirit, who's a lot smarter than you, chose to inspire Moses or whoever, right, you know, to write these words. You know, isn't it John Gerhard who said we should read and treasure the words of Scripture as if they were written in the very blood of Christ himself? I think that's a Gerhard quote. I don't know. But
it could
but
be.
Regardless, yeah. He said it, somebody else said it, it's true. I mean, all of these little details, maybe we should show that kind of interest, you know, that would make us see not just connections between accounts, but to consider the accounts, not so that we can make up fanciful, too clever by half interpretations, but to be able to learn from these people with all their personal business and frankly, dirty laundry that gets aired in the scriptures. I don't remember who said this, but it was one of our Missouri Synod pastor friends or colleagues. I don't remember who said it, but said, have you ever thought about how King David's dirty laundry, the fact that he is an adulterer and a murderer is right there in Scripture. I mean, there's been millions of adulterers and murderers. However, David's shame gets thrown all about the world. All Christians everywhere know all about his shame, all about his misdeeds. And yet David is fine with it because he's in heaven, and also because he knows that God inspired it for his good purposes. So he's satisfied. But I guess my point is that we have a treasure trove in the Scriptures of good examples, bad examples, mixed examples, and Jonathan really is a fabulous example for us to look at of a guy who is really torn in two with these different loyalties. And it's such a rich account. I gave a presentation out in Nebraska for the Wyoming. It was out in the Panhandle for the Wyoming districts, men and father-son retreat. And a couple people that were there came up to me midway through and said, I could see this being like a movie or it's almost like it's a soap opera or a play. There's so much detail. There's so many different layers, which many times I think that if we would have dug up 1 Samuel, and if it was like a secular text, if we dug it up in some, mud temple in Babylonia, we'd all be, oh, wow, this is amazing. But because it's in the Bible, I think sometimes we just kind of skip over to the main points with David, and we don't see the richness of this account that draws us in if we're willing to look at the particularities and the details. Not so that we can come up with like fanciful, too clever by half, made up assumptions, but rather because the details, obviously paint a particular picture. And yeah. Jonathan is that for when we're struggling between conflicting loyalties and duties.
Yeah. My kids love the Ehud and Eglon in the Judges, and how, on the way in and the way out, Ehud just walks past all the idols, and it's like, they can't do anything. Yeah. They're just like, yes, go get them. This is great.
That's right. That's great. That's great.
So let's get to Jonathan then. Let's take a look at what his, in what way he's an example. And so maybe we just start from, where he pops up.
Sure. There's a lot to say about Jonathan, and, like I said, out in Nebraska, I was able to go in way more detail, which we can't do today. I'll try to move it a little faster on this. And so Jonathan is the son of Saul, the first king of Israel. And Saul, as I know most of your listeners know already, but for those who don't or have forgotten, Saul's the first king of Israel. He's this big, star of the quarterback type of guy, a head taller than everybody else. In the early part of his reign, he actually is rather brave and heroic, saves Jabesh Gilead, pushes back the Philistines, does a lot of good things. And his son Jonathan is actually established as a hero prince in his own right in chapter 14. We don't need to get into the details at the moment, but he goes on, this kind of commando mission against the Philistines that shows, A, his great faithfulness to God. So it establishes that. But also, I think it's important to start here because it establishes Jonathan's not just great courage, which is important, but also his great loyalty to his father. Because if you read carefully in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan is the one through whom the Lord works to rout the Philistines. But the rout could have turned into a great slaughter and an even greater victory if Saul wouldn't have made a rash and foolish vow, which was no one's allowed to eat anything. Now, if you're chasing after your enemies, you need to keep your strength up, because this isn't just a 15-minute run. This is, an all-day rout if you play your cards right. Well, Jonathan knows nothing about this vow because he's the one who's routing them, and Saul and the other forces are coming up behind. So he doesn't hear his father's vow and command. And so he dips his spear into a honeycomb, or and he eats some honey, and it brightens his eyes and it restores his strength, it rejuvenates him. And then later on, again, I don't want to get too far off the beaten track, but suffice it to say, they consult the Lord of who has broken the vow, you know, who has disobeyed Saul's command, and it falls on Jonathan. It falls on Jonathan, and so then in verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." Because as I forgot to mention before, the penalty that Saul said, which would be, you know, enforced on anyone who did this, was death. And so Jonathan here, even though the vow was stupid and rash, even though he didn't hear it, so it is truly not his fault, there is no conscious or purposeful disobedience, even though it is very obvious that it is through him that the Lord has chosen to work this great victory for the Israelites, he is willing to die if that is how his father is going to carry out his sentencing. And so this shows, because I want to make sure that we see that Jonathan is not someone who doesn't like his father, plots against him, isn't loyal to him, and that is really the reason why he's loyal to David. No, he's rabidly respectful and loyal to his father already. "Here I am, I will die." And then Saul says, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." And Jonathan is willing to endure this. And then it's the other soldiers. It says, in at least in the ESV, "Then the people said to Saul," but really this is the soldiers,
"Yeah.
Shall Jonathan die who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it, as the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." Now, again, we talked about this incident when we were talking about resistance theory. We don't need to get all back into that, but the point is that it's actually the soldiers who refuse to allow Jonathan's execution, because it's a notorious evil, unalterable thing once it's done, and they ransom him. That's what it says in verse 45. "So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die." And obviously, they, behind their speech is an implicit threat of violence, that they will not allow this to take place. And this is portrayed in a good light by the scriptures, but that's neither here nor there. The point is that even though I think that Jonathan, just like David, was within his rights to violently resist Saul, David never had his back up against the wall. He chooses not to defend himself and stop his would-be murderer. God preserves him from this. God gives him, he always allows him to slip out of Saul's hands. But Jonathan actually is so loyal and so respectful and honors his father that he is willing to die. He will not raise his hand against his father, even though this is a gross miscarriage of justice, obviously.
So how do we apply this in our own situations in life with our own fathers or our own kings? When is it appropriate to have that kind of loyalty and courage to face that, even though we would be fully within our rights to say, "Look, I wasn't there. I didn't hear this, and I would have been happy to have complied, but I didn't know."
Well, I think, I can't see into Jonathan's heart. I think that because his innocence was overwhelming, because it was so clear, I imagine that he hoped that the people would ransom him and step in and kind of intercede on his behalf. I've got to believe that he was hoping and praying for that, and hoping with good reason, because it was so obvious that his dad was being ridiculous. I think also that he also knows that he cannot just openly defy his father in that moment without totally undermining his reign and rule. And so he puts the good, not just of his father, but probably also of his of the kingdom and of the people as a whole. Because even though it's a gross miscarriage of justice for him to be executed. A, I think he hopes that that's going to be avoided. But yeah. B, I think that he knows that sometimes one man has to die for the nation. And he's willing to do it. I mean, honestly, I think we should kind of see this as similar to, kind of prefiguring Christ being willing to die. And just like with Isaac, that shows that. But then the angel says, nope, don't go through with it, Abraham. So too here, the people say, nope, Saul, you don't sacrifice your son here.
Is there a certain sense, too, that Saul is asking in a veiled way for the people to step in to ransom him? God, do so to me and more also.
If you shall not die. No. That's a vow saying this has to happen. No, I think the text is, yeah. Yeah. Okay. If I don't follow through on this, see, Saul was your classic Pharisaical legalist who wouldn't obey God's word and do what he was supposed to do. But then with his own made up foolish vows and things like that, he was going to stick with that. You know what I mean? He would get stubborn on these things. So no, I don't think he was hoping for the people. I mean, his vow is him boxing himself into saying, I will fulfill my vow, you know, kind of like the self-righteous man who doesn't actually do what God wants him to do, but no, I said I would do this thing that's kind of foolish and not good, but I'm gonna do it anyway, you know, as if that shows some type of virtue.
Yeah, it's Herod.
But back to your question
with John the Baptist.
Who? I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
Herod with John the Baptist.
Exactly. Right. Yes. Yeah. 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 I mean, people do this all the time. They cloak their impiety with feigned piety.
Exactly.
But back to your question, how does this apply in our lives? I think this situation, we've got to do a lot of kind of, like I said, I think this is probably what Jonathan's thinking, and you know, who knows? And we don't get a lot, but I think in 18 and 19, we have much more details. Looking at 14, I just wanted to establish who Jonathan is, you know what I mean? Like, what is his character? But I think that 18, we see more of his character, but then also in subsequent chapters, 19 and 20, we see him trying to balance this out. 19 and 20 is really kind of the payoff. If we could go to 18 just briefly, we can see his character when he meets David. So 17 is David versus Goliath, right? You know? And then in 18, David and Jonathan meet. As soon as he, that's David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. The word soul is repeated three times there. And I think that's very telling. You know, I know that on Gottesdienst, you guys have talked about friendship quite a bit. I remember listening to Peterson's interview with you on that. I saw that Marcus Williams just had one. I have not listened to it yet. I think that came out today, maybe?
Today, yeah.
So I haven't had the time to listen to it. But I mean, here we see, without going too far into the friendship thing, we see that Jonathan immediately sees a friend in David. And I would say that this is based on similarity or equality, or whatever you want to say, likeness. You know, they both believe in the word of the Lord. Fundamentally, their friendship is a Christian friendship. But then even more, I shouldn't say more, but I guess more particularly, they are both Christians first and foremost, but Christians who are courageous and who are warriors and who, go out and are willing to do battle against the enemies of the Lord and for the sake of their people. And I think that with Jonathan, we see here in terms of his character being exposed or revealed, that when he sees David go out and kill Goliath and come back, and he's brave and yet he's humble, that, you know, Jonathan's soul cleaves to David's soul because of all these similarities. But what's amazing is that that Jonathan actually doesn't get jealous and he doesn't get all angry and upset about it. I mean, he's the senior quarterback, you know what I mean? Yeah. And
he gives him his spot, I mean, it almost seems.
He does. No, he does. Yeah. That's the amazing thing. The analogy that I like to use with this is that, you know, imagine if you're the senior quarterback. Well, you're going into your senior year. You're supposed to be the star quarterback, just like you were last year. And then all of a sudden, a freshman shows up, and he's better than you. And he takes the top spot. You've been waiting your whole career to be the guy. Well, maybe you were a junior year, too, because you're that good. I mean, Jonathan is the prince. He's the future king if the dynastic passing down goes the way it, quote-unquote, should, according to nature. He is already a hero. He's done amazing feats of strength and courage and things like that. And yet, here's this guy who's younger. I mean, David's not from a poor family. Sometimes he makes it seem like it, but that's just him being humble. I mean, his father does have flocks and a house and all this, you know what I mean? But I mean, he's not royalty. He's from a tiny little town, not a very influential one or important one. And Jonathan, instead of getting all sour and bratty and, you know, it's not fair, it's my turn. What does he do? He just rejoices. I mean, he shows himself to be such a Christian and so humble that he loves this. Yeah, he does give him his spot, right? I mean, in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. There it is again. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. We should remember that, you know, swords, nobody had swords at that point in Israel because of the Philistine kind of monopoly on metalworking and, you know, all this other kind of stuff. I mean, we hear about that in the Judges, how they've got to go down there to sharpen their stuff. Nobody's got a sword, basically, besides the highest nobility. Saul and Jonathan, and maybe because of Jonathan's row to the Philistines, they get some more. But I mean, this is a literally princely, kingly gift. And he does it willingly. Of course, that's not how, and if you don't mind, I'll just summarize what I imagine most listeners know. Saul does not take David's subsequent success very well. He gets very jealous. You know, Saul's killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands. To further the football analogy, the cheerleaders are a little bit more impressed with David than with Saul, and Saul doesn't like it, you know. And he tries to kill David. And then David winds up marrying Michael, you know, with no E. So this is the feminine version of the name, so to speak. And then Saul tries to kill David in 19 again, but I think that you know, it's worth us looking at 19 a little bit more closely.
Sure.
So in 19:1, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to his father and said to him, well, here we should have the words of the eighth, you know, the explanation of the eighth commandment, right? We should defend our neighbor and his reputation and speak well of him. This is how, I mean, I think sometimes we wish that it was more easy, or easier would be correct English, that, you know, can I be on this guy's side totally and hate the other side, or can I be on this other side and hate this person? And Jonathan's, he's really stuck. It's kind of like if there's an argument or a disagreement between your spouse and your parents, or between two of your siblings. You know, you have a duty to both of them, especially when, well, with Saul and David, one person is clearly right and one's clearly wrong. But usually it's more complicated than that, right? You know, you see both their sides. How are you going to, you know, how are you going to be a peacemaker? How are you going to listen? How are you going to carefully walk through that tricky situation? Well, one thing that Jonathan does before taking any action is that he uses his tongue in a good way. Because Saul is setting the world ablaze, as James says, with his tongue. You know, he's lying, he's speaking ill of David, he's whipping up people to kill him or assassinate him. And so Jonathan is defending. And it is interesting how Jonathan is focused in on the facts. He wants to litigate things. He wants to judge things. This is one of the greatest tricks of the devil, to say, oh, don't judge not, and make us think that that's being loving, to not actually think about something. That doesn't just allow, folks to do bad things, or, for antinomians to antinomian, but also it gets us out of the mindset of the fact that we should actually want to know the facts, and litigating things and actually having due process and actually sifting the evidence and the testimony, that's actually a wonderful thing, because then we can judge with right judgment, like Jesus says in the Gospel of John. I mean, notice the words of Jonathan. Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, .. Exactly. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause, right? He wants to get down to the truth, and he wants to judge things based on the facts and based on what's happened. And at this point, Saul listens, right?
Yeah.
But that's not, that's not a...
It will not always be the way.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So, I mean, to skip ahead, I know we can't spend too much time on it. I wish we'd walk through this line by line, but, in 20, Jonathan and David, make this covenant between them that their houses will be faithful to each other. And we see how their love for one another, their friendship, is based upon their mutual love for the Lord, because they invoke the Lord's name. And, David is going to be kind to Jonathan. And here we see that Jonathan, at some point along the line, does know that David is the anointed next king of Israel. He knows that his father's going to go down. He knows that he's not going to be king. And you can tell that he does at least suspect that he may die getting sucked down in the destruction that's going to fall on his father. And that's why he has David promise that David will be good to his descendants and to his family. But in terms of seeing how Jonathan is torn, he tells David, I'm going to go speak to my father, because, David says, Jonathan, like, your father's keeping stuff from you. Yeah, he does want to kill me again. And so Jonathan says, you wait out here. And this is the incident where Jonathan says, I'm going to come back out here with a bow and arrow and a servant, and we'll have this code for you to either leave or stay and all this kind of stuff. And the plan is for Jonathan to say to Saul, when David doesn't show up for the feast, which is really a trap for Saul to kill David, that when David doesn't show up the first day, Saul says, well, maybe he's unclean, he doesn't come. But then the second day, there is this this altercation. And when David doesn't show up again, if you look at verse 30, it says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Well, I mean, there's a lot of things going on here, but I mean, Saul's just such a liar. He's just such a dirty liar. Number one, he is so overcome by rage and spite and hatred that he's trying to insult Jonathan, but he's really insulting his own wife and himself. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That's his wife he's talking about.
Yeah.
I mean, it's ridiculous. So he's mocking and deriding himself, actually. He's kind of, like, you know, it's like furiously beating the air in his rage. And also when he says, you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame. Well, again, it's not to Jonathan's shame. That's also not true and a lie. But also, it's only a half-truth. It is true that Jonathan has chosen to be loyal to David because his father wishes to do something evil to him. And yet he's still there at his father's side. He hasn't left with David, nor will he when David goes off. But he stays with his father. And ultimately, he dies, as we know, with his father. And so Saul is trying to make it all one way or the other when Jonathan actually upholds his duties to both insofar as he can, as much as possible. It's kind of like if you know, a child has a non-Christian parent or a parent who is trying to get him to do evil or wicked things. What would we say as a pastor? You know, we'd say, well, no, you don't obey when someone tells you to sin. And yet you have to still give as much honor and respect as possible, as much love as possible to your father. You know, just because he said this, which isn't good, like he made fun of you for praying or doing devotions, that doesn't mean you get to say, well, Dad, you're not a perfect father. You're not a good father, so I don't have to listen to you when you tell me to go to bed. That's not how it works. So anyway, yeah. And also, listen in 31 to what he says, where it shows again where he doesn't care about the facts. All he cares about is power. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. I mean, this is like the serpent holding out the apple for Eve. You know, who cares about right or wrong? I mean, that's what's so nasty about so much of the Marxist or kind of the Me Too movement. Believe all women. Who cares about the evidence? You know, I mean, this is really ultimately very satanic. I mean, and that's classic Marxism too, right? You know, who cares about the facts? We're going to do what's necessary to bring in our utopian version of perfect heavenly life here on earth. Who cares about who did what when? Who cares about the facts? Who cares about the details? It's all about power and accumulating it, you know.
It's always when you're dealing with that, an exercise in their projection, you know, the very thing that they are trying to exercise, they're ascribing to other people as reasons for taking those steps.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, you know, I really think that we have a problem as a culture, and I would even extend this to the modern church as well, where you know, we are not as concerned as we should be with due process and with looking at the facts and establishing everything on the basis of two or three witnesses. I mean, that's what the Bible says, and the Bible is not just talking about civil courts of law. Establish everything. And then it's repeated in the New Testament. Paul tells this to the churches. Establish everything on the basis of two or three witnesses. I mean, we should want to judge with right judgment. And you're only going to do that if you talk about the facts and the particularities. And I don't think we care about it as much as we should. I mean, there's been lots of papers that have been written about the problems of you know, adjudication, even in the Missouri Synod, and I think that, you know, there is not enough concern about due process in the culture or in the church. But that's another story for another day. So then Jonathan says, "Why should he be put to death?" Again, a focus on let's talk about this. What, you know, what has he done?
Yeah.
But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So now he's going to even try to kill his own son. And so now Jonathan was finally convinced of what David was already convinced, that he was going to put David to death. So then, you know, then Then they leave. I'm sorry. Then he goes and he sees David, and then David leaves. And I think it's a very sad parting. And David weeps more than Jonathan. David weeping the most, it says in 41. But Jonathan says, "Go in peace." Even though David is the greater, Jonathan is the one who, in some ways, comforts him. And I think this makes sense when we realize who has the harder path. Jonathan, even though he's going to be living in comparative luxury with plenty of food, and he's going to be at home with his wife and his family and things like that, he's living with the monster Saul. He still has to be with Saul. I would much rather be with David out in the wilderness roughing it, even though that would be harder physically and always on the run. And I mean, that's not fun, probably not eating very well. But at the same time, you're with a band of brothers that you love and they love you and you're loyal to each other. I would take that, 8 days a week rather than living in a situation like Jonathan, where you have to live with the monster, so to speak. Yeah. That's hard. So it's a very hard parting. And then last but not least, we see Jonathan die in 1 Samuel 31. He winds up dying with next to Saul after Saul has totally fallen into idolatry and blasphemy by consulting a witch, a medium, the night before. And then he's killed by the Philistines. Jonathan along with him. And then David laments them. And I know we don't have time to go through it all, but I would just point out that in David's lament in 2 Samuel 1, he laments Saul according to his office. And so David too is an example many times, but here in particular, about how he still honors what God did through Saul as king over Israel. And he tells the women of Israel to weep and to mourn Saul. And yet at the end, he makes, I think, a clear distinction where he talks about Jonathan in 25, 26, and 26. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. Before, he had talked about Saul and Jonathan, especially according to their offices. But here, it's much more personal. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Mm-hmm. And, of course, their love that they share does surpass the love even of a husband and a wife. Right? Why? Because it's Christian love.
Yeah.
They're Christian brothers and friends. Just like the love I have for my wife romantically is surpassed by the love that I have for her as a Christian friend. As much as we love each other according to being man and wife in a marriage, our Christian love that we share is even greater. And that's David's point. And that's what's so beautiful about it, because their love is going to be safe and secure forever because it's love in Christ. There are some spouses who will not see each other in the life hereafter. I know that we're not married or given in marriage. I'm not talking about that, but one dies a believer and one doesn't, That romantic love ends, but the Christian love remains because it's based upon and is the love that the Father has for the Son, in communion of the Holy Spirit that we get to partake of forever and ever. And that's what Jonathan and David had and have even to this day. And I think that, looking back at Jonathan, I know that we kind of ran through it, but especially in chapters 18, 19, and 20, that's when we should think about how Jonathan is trying to talk to his dad and he's trying to talk to David, and he makes some missteps too. Like David's like, okay, this is like the New Living Translation. David's like, bro, your dad's going to kill me. you've got it wrong. I'm not going back to the feast with you, man. it's not happening. I'm going to get my head chopped
that's
off.
That's whack. I'm not and going Jonathan's back with like, you.
Yeah, that's right. And Jonathan's like, no, it's fine. And then he's like, I'll go check it out. And then he realizes, oh man, David's right. and my dad's crazy. Not just crazy, but he's wicked.
Yeah.
He's evil. And so again, I just think going carefully through, I hope that I've kind of given enough teasers and tastes to create an entry point that people walk through to look at First Samuel. I would say, you know, start at 14 and read through that lament in 2 Samuel 1 and really take your time and maybe read the whole thing in one shot, but then go back and read. Only allow yourself a little piece a day, kind of like back in the old days when you could only watch one episode of a show a week, you know?
Yeah.
You know, let it be a slow drip.
Yeah. I think, too, what I find is very helpful is sometimes to read it slowly, either kind of subvocally, you know, where you're actually pronouncing the words in your mind, or even out loud. That helps to kind of slow you down and even maybe put some color in and how you are going to state what is going on as you're reading the story out loud. You can,
yeah.
I don't want to say like act it out. That's not what I mean, but just the way you would read a normal story, you're going to emphasize different things. And if you can do that, sometimes that highlights, oh, hey, you know, maybe I've been looking at this wrong, or maybe I've just been glossing over this.
Yeah. Well, and to push that suggestion further, maybe ask your pastor, if you're layman, ask your pastor to do a study on First Samuel, or maybe just the Saul parts, or what, you know, yeah, First Samuel. Or if, you know, especially if you got kids in the house, I mean, maybe you're empty nesters and you and your spouse go through it. Because again, if the house father is reading it out loud, especially with kids, you're going to have to explain so much. Like you say, you're going to have to slow down. And the kids, if they're asking questions, why did he do this? Why did he do that? Well, he's torn. You know, he still loves his dad. He wants these guys to be reconciled. And yeah. So I think if you do it as a family or as a church family, it can really be slowed down as well.
Yeah. Yeah. And watch out for it when it pops on the lectionary. Because these things should be preached on as well.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, like you mentioned at the beginning, I got on this especially because of all of the Ronatide restrictions a couple years ago. But I've always been fascinated with all things David, because my first name's David, so it was kind of a natural thing for me to be drawn to as a boy. But honestly, it wasn't just the name connection, but also just, again, the depth and the richness of the account.
All right. So what's your final take? Why is it important for us to know about Jonathan?
Well, I've gotten the opportunity to present about this a couple times. I think I mentioned that I was out in Nebraska, invited by the Wyoming district to present at their Father, Son, and Men's Retreat. And Greg Truey down in Coal Camp, Missouri, invited me to come to a marriage and family retreat. And I've obviously presented this and talked about it to my own congregation as well. And it just seems to me that looking at Jonathan is something that we should be doing, and it should be in all of our back pockets. I think it's an underutilized account in the scriptures. And as we've talked about for the last hour or so, Jonathan's story, his arc, so to speak, is fascinating. It's troubled, and it's a hard road. But just like we all, whether it be pastors or laity, we go to the story of Joseph to talk about how we should look at the struggles in our life and say, yes, maybe these people meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and all things work to good for those who believe and love the Lord. So too, we should have in our back pocket or in the back of our minds the understanding that, yes, our Lord sometimes puts us in very difficult situations where there's a lot of overlapping duties and callings, and it's hard to figure out what we ought to do. And that's when we should think about Jonathan. who's pulled in two different directions, and yet he very faithfully walks a difficult road, giving duty and honor to God above all, but also those in his life as best as he can.
Well, excellent. Thank you for your time, Ramirez, and it's always a pleasure to have you on and for taking us through this important talk back.
Yeah, great to be on.